Amen. If you would, please bow with me in prayer as we open God's word this morning. Father, we bow our hearts, we bow our lives to you, the only King, the only Sovereign, the only one that has claim to our life. As we open your word this morning, O God, we do pray that you would help us to seek you with your whole heart, to store up your word in our heart, to declare the statutes and the glories of your word. Help us to meditate on your precepts, to delight in your law, so that we might find life, that we might find strength, that we might find joy for living this day. God, we confess, Father, we confess that we are in need of your mercy this morning. To open our hearts, to open our eyes to mysteries that you have revealed to us. But Lord, apart from your help, we would not understand. So Father, we do pray that you would enlighten us and empower us. Lord, help us to see the weight of your text as it was written. May you be glorified, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. If you would this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And we're going to begin in verse 15 this morning, continuing our journey through the Gospel of Matthew. And Matthew chapter 7 really is a collection of difficult teachings. Difficult teachings, hard realities, but they're ultimately messages and displays of grace from a God who loves us enough to warn us. What is the greatest danger to the church today? What is the greatest existential threat to the church today? Is it radical Muslim extremism? Is it governmental regulation? Is it societal oppression? The oppression of the society against Christians. Our enemies, number one, are they atheists like Richard Dawkins who argue intellectually against everything that Christianity stands for? Is it historical madmen like Joseph Stalin who sought the systematic extermination of Christians? What is the greatest threat to the church today? Let me say it very succinctly. The greatest danger to the church today are false teachers who masquerade as sheep, angels of light, teaching and veiling the truth of God. The greatest threat to the church today is not external, but it's internal. Does that sound too dramatic? Does it sound a little bit blown up out of proportion? Listen to the words of Christ beginning in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Nice light teaching again from the mouth of Jesus. Last Sunday, we dealt with some very challenging and very deep teaching. Matter of fact, some of you came up afterwards and said, Pastor, you've been wrestling with us all week. We needed 15 minutes at the end of the sermon just to sit there and take in everything we had just heard. The weight of what we think about God's righteous justice, like a tsunami that is coming towards us. And our only hope is to go behind the seawall, that wall of Christ, that wall that has been constructed with the blood and the cross, the wood that recognizes and symbolizes our salvation in Him. The only way to escape the just fury of God is to be hid within Christ. And on the heels of that teaching of the imminence of destruction, broad is the way that leads to destruction. That we as Christians are called to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. And if I was on the outside of the wall, I would want somebody grabbing me and yanking me to Christ, saying, do you not realize, do you not see that there is a tsunami of destruction coming? And if you do not run to Christ, you will be destroyed. And on the heels of that teaching, Jesus then comes down and says, but beware false prophets. Those who are on the outside of Christ, those who are on the outside of the seawall say, what's your hurry? It doesn't matter. There's nothing coming. Live your life now. Be happy now. Don't listen to those crazy Bible thumpers about judgment and eternity. No, let's talk about how to live your life right now. And so they distract. They deviate people from running to Christ. They keep them from seeing the imminence of eternity. And Jesus says, beware of false prophets. How serious is this? How seriously should we take his warnings? Well, don't take my words, but listen to the words of Christ. He says, beware. Do we grasp the weight of how serious this is? Well, let me illustrate for you. The deepest recesses of hell are reserved for those who lead people astray and who know their truth and yet reject the truth. Is that some sort of pastoral hyperbole? No, I'm afraid it isn't. We're going to unpack that in just a few moments. Jesus considers the distortion of teaching to be one of the gravest offenses before God. When you look at Jesus' use of beware, beware, if you do a word study on the Gospels and you see how Jesus uses the word beware, it is overwhelmingly always in connection with the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. He's not getting up there and saying, beware of that priest to Zeus. He's not saying beware of that hostile politician, though they are, of course, enemies of the Gospel. He reserves his strongest condemnation and his strongest warning for those who know the truth, who purport to proclaim the truth, and yet deviate from the truth or veil it with their own concerns. This morning, the instructions are very simple. Trust circumspectly. Trust circumspectly. What does circumspectly mean? Literally means to circumference, walk around, to inspect, to observe, to be cautious, to trust carefully, to be watchful, to be inspecting. Have you ever walked out on a frozen lake? And the first time I ever did that was at my wife's place where she grew up in Oshkosh, Wisconsin. And we walked out on the lake. I walked out there with my brother-in-law. And honestly, I was scared for the first time because, I mean, can I fall through this ice? And he laughed. He said, no, it's like 2 feet thick. Now, what's interesting, though, is that if you see a frozen lake and you're going to walk out on it, you need to understand and inspect the ice before you go out on it. Consult experts, people who know about the ice. It's interesting that the different colors of ice can mean different things. Light gray or dark black ice means melting ice. It can occur even if the air temperatures are below 32 degrees. It's not safe, and its weak density can't hold someone if it's that light gray or that dark black color. If it's a white to opaque color, it means that there is water-saturated snow frozen within the ice. There are air pockets that compromise its integrity, and most of the times it's too weak to hold any substantial weight. If you see mottled or slushy ice, of course, this one should be obvious. If the ice is slushy and there's puddles of water on top of the ice, don't go out on it, because it's showing that it does not have a unified structure in order to support weight. The type of ice that you want to look for is that deep blue ice, or that rich, clear ice. It's high density, it's very strong. It's the safest ice to be on. But only a fool runs out on the ice without inspecting it first, without knowing what to look for, without knowing the signs to be cautious of. You need to trust carefully. Likewise, when we look at teachers today, when we look at preachers today, when we look at those who claim to proclaim the truth of God, we need to trust carefully. We need to look and inspect. Do their lives, do their teachings mesh up to the Word of God? These are important questions to ask. It's critical to ask. Be careful, but you're asking, really, is it that dangerous? Do we need to get all bent out of shape and trying to determine who the false teachers are? Let's just all be one big happy family. Well, let me point you back to the words of Christ, and let's unpack them one verse at a time. He first gives us a command: beware. This is not a light command. This is a straightforward imperative. It's a command. Beware. Thin ice. Be careful. Trust carefully. Because there are false prophets. John Stott, the theologian, said this: there's no sense in putting on your garden gate the notice, "Beware of the dog," if all you have at home is a couple of cats and a parakeet. No. Jesus warned his followers of false prophets precisely because there were false prophets, there had been false prophets, there are false prophets, and there will be false prophets from the perspective of the enemy, Satan. It's easy to identify those who are clearly outside the Christian faith. So one of his primary and most effective strategies is 98% truth with 2% heresy, or 2% false truth, just enough to lead people into hell. It's a very effective strategy, because people who don't inspect, who don't look, who aren't careful say, look at all the good things they say. They must be right. But Jesus says, do you not understand that eternity is in the balance? Do you not see how carefully you must inspect? How carefully you must observe? Let's ask this question. What do true prophets, what do true shepherds look like? If we're going to identify the false ones, let's first of all identify which ones those are real, because Scripture does give us expectations and standards by which to measure prophets, teachers, shepherds, overseers. And I'm going to speak to you very bluntly. I am standing up here as a pastor, as your preacher of this local church. It is your responsibility as a Christian to inspect, to investigate those whom you choose to put yourself under for weekly Bible teaching. I put it out there very openly. Scripture says these are the qualifications of an elder. Let's first of all look at 1 Peter chapter 5 and see some characteristics that should be present in a godly teacher. So keep your finger in Matthew 7, turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. 1 Peter 5, verse 1. I've said this in New Connections many times, our Gateway to Membership class, that one of the most important decisions you will make in life is the preacher whom you choose to put yourself under. So that sounds pretty arrogant, Pastor, coming from you. Let me put it in very serious terms. Whom you put yourself under, all of us at different levels of maturity, we'll put ourselves under the teaching and the influence who on a week-by-week basis is going to influence our perspective of God in the Christian life. Therefore, when you choose a church,
When you choose a preacher, you do it with the utmost seriousness and caution. Now, 1 Peter, Peter is writing to elders, and he says this, verse 1, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Here's the instruction. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's unpack a couple of observations here. Peter here is saying, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ. One thing that should characterize an elder, one character that should characterize a leader within the church is an awareness, a delight in, and an upholding of the sufferings of Christ. Because it is only through his suffering, the cross, only through his humility and his life that we are redeemed. If the blood and the cross are not central in the theology and the teaching of a church, then that is your first warning sign. Peter continues and he says this. He says that I'm a partaker in the glory to be revealed and that those who shepherd the flock should do so not under compulsion, but willingly. The leadership should be willing. By example, by the way, the lifestyle should match the words. The lifestyle and character of the leadership or the prophet should match the words that are spoken. He continues that this man, these elders are to be eternally minded, to keep in mind that the chief shepherd is coming and you will have to give account to the chief shepherd for how you under-shepherded his flock. And you say, Pastor, I'm not a preacher. I'm not an elder. How does this apply to me? You need to know what are expected of your elders. You need to know what is expected of pastoral leadership. You need to know what is expected of those who prophesy, not in the sense of foretelling, but forthtelling, speaking truth. They're not to be dominating or seeking personal gain. Turn to Titus chapter 1, please. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Further qualifications given for elders. Verse 5, this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Listen to the qualifications. Anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, his children are believers, not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant, quick-tempered, or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy for gain. Verse 8, he must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Verse 9, here's the clinching statement. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word is taught so that he may be able to give instruction in what? Sound doctrine. And also to rebuke those who contradict it. I don't think the pulpit should be vindictive or angry, but the pulpit and teachers in church must be willing to say that is wrong theology, not based on my opinion, but this is what the Word of God says, and that clearly contradicts the priorities of God's Word. That is leadership, it's boldness, and I'm challenging you to each one of you to be bold in what you believe. Now, you need to know what you believe, right? You need to know what you believe and why you believe it and to be bold. Look at this, verse 10. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers. Man, they're just empty talkers. There's enough, no substance. They're deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. Those who claim to be the religiously elite, who've got all the diplomas on their wall, who have all the doctorates and the master's degrees, all of those who really claim to be the religious elite, especially among them, are their empty, vain talkers. How interesting. It coincides with what Jesus said so many times in the Gospels, beware of the leaven or the influence of the scribes and the Pharisees. Beware, be careful. Verse 11, they must be silent since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought need not to teach. Now, when we understand this, when we understand what the Bible teaches, the command and the imperative is to beware, to inspect. You should inspect. You should ask questions. You should say, what does this church believe? What does the preacher believe? What does the pastoral staff, the elders, what do they stand on? And when you place yourself in a church, it is a critical decision and question that you must wrestle with. If you walk in, even here to Heritage, and you made the decision to come here because you like the music, maybe you like my style, maybe you like my haircut, maybe you like something else, I don't know. If you have not asked what we believe, if you've not asked what this church stands on, then I encourage you to do so and warn you that you are in danger because the next church you go to may not have fidelity to God's truth. Don't be caught unawares. And let me give two other warnings. Number one, don't also go heresy hunting. You know what heresy hunting is? There are false prophets, and so you've taken it upon yourself to be the prophet of the age, to call out every single person who gets every little jot and tittle different than what you think is right. Oftentimes, those who take that role upon themselves betray really a fullness of their own pride and ability. Don't be heresy hunters, but at the same time, don't be naive. Because Jesus says, beware. For leadership, for those who teach, it is their character, not their abilities, that qualifies them to shepherd the flock of God. It is their character, not their abilities, that qualifies them. Well, shouldn't they be a gifted communicator? What you want as a pastor, preacher, a teacher, whoever you sit under, not someone who's confident in their own abilities, but rather recognizes their weakness and the Holy Spirit empowers their weakness to be effective communicators in spite of themselves. Fully dependent, fully trusting in God's ability to work through them. It is their character that qualifies them. Jesus gives then a description of what these false teachers look like. Now, this is a picture of wild dogs in Africa. I've seen them make kills twice in my life. They are relentless, they are vicious, they are pack hunters, and they're stupid. Now you say, I don't like the pastor using the word stupid. It means they have no premeditated intent. They are simply acting according to their nature. Now this is important. We'll come back to this in just a moment. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. This shows a duplicitous character. On the outside, they look like sheep. On the outside, they look like us. And again, this is where it's to be inspecting, right? Because we as Christians, well, they look like us. They sound like us. They say a lot of the same things. They must be one of us. And he says, beware. On the outside, they look okay. But on the inside, they're hungry wolves. They're completely self-serving. You know what a wolf does? A wild dog does? He'll go to whatever lengths to satisfy his hunger. The wolf doesn't set out with a premeditated desire to destroy. He just acts in accordance with his nature. Now let's ask the question. Does every false teacher have a premeditated plan to destroy and to deceive? Let me answer that in two ways. Number one, some, yes. There are some false teachers within the church that I believe are under the direct demonic influence of hell and have a premeditated desire to destroy and divide the church. They do exist. I also do believe that there's a second category. The second category are those who are demonically deceived. Now, they're still held accountable for their actions, for the truth that they are supposed to proclaim, but these demonically deceived are those who are simply acting in accordance with their nature. About the flesh, about me, about self. Now we're gonna unpack this in a minute because this whole self equation has huge implications in how we identify false prophets. An easy way to think of it is the more me you see, the less Jesus there will be. And that's even a faithful adage to use with other false teachers. The more me that you see as the central component of their teaching, the less Jesus there will be. No one can serve two masters. There's only one throne in the heart of man, and it's either me or it's Jesus. You can identify a lot about a false teacher by who's on the throne. Now, we'll unpack that in just a few moments. A true minister, a true teacher is holy inside, holy outside, filled with the Spirit within and controlled by the Spirit without. Notice this, wolves work to satisfy the flesh. Shepherds work to crucify the flesh. Wolves work to satisfy the flesh and for your flesh to be satisfied. Good life, happy job, happy marriage. Everything is about satisfying what we naturally desire. It's about satisfying that which is natural. But true shepherds of the word of God itself, looks not to satisfy the flesh, but to crucify the flesh, which means saying my priorities, my desires are secondary to being holy and following what Christ has commanded of me. Paul says in Romans chapter 6 that the old man is crucified with Christ, that the flesh must be crucified continually in terms of we must continually give up over our desires and the lusts of our flesh so that we can obey, live holy lives. See, contrast this with the fruit that is supposed to be present in a Christian. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. Are you listening to a flesh-crucifying teacher or a flesh-feeding teacher? Let's continue to unravel what Christ has said. His third point is this. He gives instruction. Forgives the command, beware. The second command, this is what to look for, ravenous wolves. And this is how you can recognize them. Here's very practical. You will recognize them by their fruit. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruits. Look at the bookended statements. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Simple illustration, you'll recognize them by their fruits. Can a good tree bring forth bad fruit or a bad tree bring forth good fruit? Jesus says no. Now, in Jesus's day, everyone knew that the buckthorn had little black berries, which could easily be mistaken for grapes, and that there was also a thistle whose flower from a distance might be mistaken for a fig. But no one would confuse the buckthorn and the grape once he started to eat it. Likewise, no one would be taken by thistle flowers when it came to eating the figs for supper. It looks okay from a distance, but the moment that you begin to digest it, the minute that you begin to consume it, you recognize this doesn't satisfy, it doesn't taste right. Our responsibility is knowing them by their fruits. In other words, to digest or to taste their fruit and line it up and say, does the fruit of their life, is it consistent with the expectations of Scripture and the priorities of Scripture? Does it line up with the qualifications of those who are supposed to be teachers? Well, let's ask the question then. What is their fruit? Practically, what is the fruit of false prophets? Well, let's begin here. The first fruit of a false prophet is a positive message. What? You speak positive messages here all the time. Are you a false prophet? You should inspect. I'm not, but you should inspect. A positive message. Because we want positivity. We want those things that make us feel good. Look at this, and I'm going to ask you to turn there. Jeremiah chapter 23. Go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Now, I don't envy Jeremiah. Jeremiah is the prophet who was given the most unenvious job of being able to proclaim the imminence of God's destruction and justice to a people that didn't want to hear. God had given this truth, these warnings. But some false prophets came up. And here's what the false prophets said. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually, those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come and fall upon you. There's a tsunami coming. The onward imminence of God's justice and wrath that none can escape. The only hope is behind the seawall of Christ, behind his blood, behind his cross, covered in his righteousness. And there are people that are standing out here with the tsunami coming, Han, saying, oh, build a house right there. Live your life now. Don't worry about what's coming. No disaster shall come upon you. It's a positive message that doesn't reflect reality. Number two, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. All the references are here. If you want to turn there later, just write down the reference if you want. But the second fruit is that of sensuality. Sensuality is the stimulation of the senses that pleasures the flesh. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, but false prophets arose among the people, just as there will be false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be blasphemed. Oh, this is heartbreaking because, listen, because of the falseness of people's teaching and because of the lack of precision and stewardship over the word of God, the way of truth will be blasphemed, that the world will look and mock Christianity because of those teachers who make a foolishness out of it. Don't we see that today? But they look to infuse secret heresies, a secret sensuality that is all about appealing the me, about getting through the today with no thought for God. God is really just there to make your life good. Their fruits are also secretive. Think about this as well. We listen to teachers and we don't inspect, we hear. And they're not wearing heresy on their sleeve. Okay, they're not wearing heresy on their sleeve. They're not saying, well, some are, but mostly within the church, they're not saying Jesus is just one God of many gods. No, they're secretive about it. They're not sharing exactly what they believe. And frankly and unfortunately, I think many preachers and teachers and writers and bloggers don't know what they believe. The absence of theology and doctrine in the pulpit is absolutely striking in our church today. Now, I want to say something very personal here. I know I'm speaking about something that has greatly to do with my position. I am not setting myself up as someone who's got it all right and all perfect. But my heart's desire is to be theologically and biblically and doctrinally precise in everything that I say and do. And I am a pulpit listener. I listen in our Lynchburg context. I listen around the country. I listen to hear and I read and see what is being taught. And my conclusion is this. It's not that back in the early church where you see Gnosticism rising up and these clearly apparent doctrines that were fought against. What we see today is just a total theological mishmash, and people don't know what to believe, have no idea what they believe. They don't even know what the Bible says, and when they read it, they're reading it to see what they can get out of it, not what it's teaching about God. So I am sounding as your shepherd here the call to beware, beware. Otherwise, I would not be fulfilling my duty as an under-shepherd of Christ, because the fruits are secretive. They come in quietly, and the fruits are unsatisfying. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, so just a few verses down. He's talking about these teachers, and he says, they are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. What imagery. Waterless springs. The dry Mediterranean climate with long stretches of land and little water rendered fresh water springs essential to life. As useless and dangerous as springs without water is the teaching of these false Christians. The second imagery. Mist driven by a storm. Aristotle actually, interestingly enough, uses this rare Greek word translated mist here to refer to the haze after the condensation of a cloud into rain. But this condensation quickly evaporates and doesn't feed or water the ground. They both promise something that they never deliver. Likewise, their fruits are arrogant and self-focused. It says that they promise freedom, verse 18. They loud boasts of folly, verse 19. They promise freedom, but really they're slaves in bondage themselves. Now, how do we categorize teachers today? This is very practical, and I hope it will be helpful. How do we categorize preachers, teachers, false prophets, and those who are not false prophets today? Four simple categories. Number one, those who are truly biblical. Biblical. Those who have a firm understanding of what the Bible says. Now, within this biblical category, there are, by the way, godly disagreements, even godly discussions over what the text says, but it's textually grounded and it's Christ-centered, Christo-directional, pointing towards Christ, and it's all about his glory. I would even venture to say that unfortunately in church today that we've relegated even the debate and discussion of Calvinism and Arminianism or God's sovereignty and man's responsibility as something that is bad. Unfortunately, because of immaturity and because of hostility even among believers, it has oftentimes become that. But I think that whole discussion is a great, healthy, intramural discussion between brothers and sisters in Christ. To wrestle with God's sovereignty and to wrestle with our responsibility and what the Bible says and to wrestle over that, even wrestling with certain things about how Revelation unfolds and interpreted. These can be biblical discussions that are centered on Christ, and that's okay. But the second category is this, those who are sloppy. Sloppy interpretation, sloppy exegesis of Scripture. Third category, dangerous. Those who are dangerous because of their sloppiness, and they are dangerously leading people away from Christ. And then there are those who are outright hostile. One way to categorize as well is that the biblical has its focus on Christ, but the further you move away, sloppy, dangerous, hostile becomes more of a focus on self away from Christ. That is formalized in atheism. Atheism is the formal thought process. It's interesting, where did atheism come from? Miles Coverdale, who was one of the translators of the Bible in the 15th century, did not have a term for atheism. You have to understand, in that day, everybody believed in a God. It was just unanimous. It was ubiquitous. He couldn't think of what to call someone who didn't believe in God, because he said, he read the verse, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." And he said, "What do you call that person?" He said, "Well, let's call them an atheist." Non-theist, a non-God person. So it's interesting today, when we think about atheists, it ties back to the verse to the fool says in his heart, there is no God. Most of us are not formalized atheists, and most, even people who claim Christ, are not formalized atheists, but they're practical atheists. They live with themselves on the throne, with their passions on the throne. Another way to look at this is like a target. Christ at the center, we're driving towards biblical precision, theological precision. Sloppiness tends to have a focus on self and an inadequate interpretation and understanding of what the text says. Now you say, Pastor, does sloppiness really matter? Does it, are we splitting hairs here? Well, let me ask the question. You're going in for heart surgery. Do you want a precise surgeon or a sloppy surgeon? He may know his stuff, but does he handle it right? No, I want a precise surgeon whose hands are guided by what he knows and is careful in rightly dividing the word of God, who is precise in teaching, precise in instruction. Now, I want to give a couple of examples, and I do this very carefully, and I do give the caveat here that examples here are not to demean, but to warn, but also to give perspective. All of the examples I'm about to give are ones whom I have researched very carefully and listened to and read many of them. I have sat under their teaching directly. When we look at sloppy handling of the Word of God, I put Rick Warren, Andy Stanley in this category. Gifted communicators, the ability to be able to motivate, actually very gifted leaders. And yet their handling of the Word is oftentimes so sloppy that it's all about a self-help manual for how to get through this day instead of pointing towards Christ. Another example is a recent book by a man named Mark Batterson. He wrote a book called Chasing the Lion. He's a pastor, he's got his doctorate, and this book of Chase the Lion, it comes from the passage where Benaiah kills a lion in a snowy pit. That is the extent of the narrative. But the book is about this. If you are not chasing your lion, then your dreams are too small. Based on 2 Samuel 23, Chase the Lion tells the true story of an ancient warrior named Benaiah who chased a lion into a pit on a snowy day and then killed it. For most people, that situation wouldn't be a problem. It would be that last problem that they would ever face. But for Benaiah, it was an opportunity to step into his destiny. After defeating the lion, he landed his dream job as King David's bodyguard and eventually became commander-in-chief of Israel's army under King Solomon. What is your 500-pound dream? If you are not chasing the lion, then your dreams are too small. Quit running away from what you're afraid of. Chase the lion. It's very inspirational. Here's the problem. The entire book is built on an interpretational, literally a sentence narrative describing David's men. Nothing is said about his motivation. We're pushing something onto the text to say that it was his, he went into that pit to kill the lion. And he had this desire and this motivation in order to become the commander-in-chief of David's army. That's reading back into the text something that is not stipulated. Number two, the point of the text, even in recording that narrative, is just the qualitative military might that David had under his command. That is the point. It's a narrative description. And with that same interpretational framework, I could pull out anything from Scripture and apply it to how God wants to fulfill our dreams. Chasing the lion is not about fulfilling our potential and our dreams. It's about fulfilling his commands. Now, if we are walking with him, if we're walking with him, then our delights will be for his commands. Again, he's not a heretical teacher, but it is sloppy handling of the word. Dangerous teachers. I'm going to throw these out here again. Stephen Furtick. I do this very carefully and very cautiously. I've listened to, 20, 30 sermons of his time in my life that I will never get back. His most recent sermon, and to be fair to him, I listened to the most recent ones to say, what is he teaching? And millennials, man, this is the superstar of the millennial pastoral generation. And an entire sermon was the potential to change is in you. It's in you. It's in you. It's in you. And for a 5-minute tirade, it's in you. It's in you. It's in you. It's in you. You can do it. It's in you. Man, I might as well be at a Amway motivational speech. Because here's the simple fact of Scripture. Matthew 5:3 says, blessed are the poor in spirit who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt, that they've got nothing to commend themselves before God. They recognize their need for God's mercy, their need for God's grace in their life, their poverty of spirit. It is not in you. You are not strong enough. You do not have the ability to fight this world. It is only in Christ that there's victory. It's only in Christ that there is now no condemnation. It's only in Christ that nothing can stand against you. That is the truth of God's word. Another dangerous teacher, and I would qualify both of these guys, if they are not false prophets, they're dancing on the line. Personally, I think they are. The second one is Joel Osteen. Now, I know this may seem like an easy one to go after. Again, I listened to one of his most recent sermons, and the whole sermon was getting or attaining peace with yourself. Nowhere in the Bible are we taught to have peace with ourselves. We're taught to have peace with God. There's an entire, and I say this verbatim, this is what he said. He said, the most important relationship that you will ever have in this life is with yourself. The Bible says, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Therefore, beloved, your first step is to love yourself. Please hear my heart. I am not trying to demean this man. He is a gifted communicator. But do you hear the venom in this false teaching? Jesus' point in saying love your neighbor as yourself, because we don't have to think about loving ourselves. It's something that happens naturally. But nowhere is there a command to love yourself. To first find peace with yourself, love yourself, to satisfy yourself, and then that will affect your relationship with God. No, 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 no. You don't have peace with yourself, and then you can communicate with God. You have peace with God, and that writes your relationship for how self should be brought into subjection under his throne. But he says so many good things, and you know what? He is the most positive speaker in the world. Matter of fact, I feel happy after listening to him until I digest his fruit, and then it burdens my heart. Be careful, because there will be many that stand before God and say, did we not do all these things? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. I hope these words get a hold of us, because verse 21, everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name? Notice here the argument of pragmatism. What is pragmatism? The argument is that it worked, so it must be right. Did not many people come? Did not huge crowds listen? Did not many good things happen? And Lord, we did it all for you. And the Son of God, on his throne, robed in majesty, will look down and say, depart from me. It's an imperative statement to be removed, to be forcibly removed. You will be forcibly removed from my presence because you did that in my name for your own lusts and desires, not for me. You didn't really do it for me. Fame, popularity, whatever it may be. Do we not understand the depth of the truth here that we stand before God? Even the warning, not many of you should become teachers, James 3:1. Don't you know that we who teach will be judged by God more strictly? Be careful having a blog and getting up there and just sharing every little thought that you have about Scripture. If you teach, if you preach, I know that I will have to give account, and that humbles and sobers me. That what I am saying to you right now, I will have to give account to God for. Do we not know, do we not see the gravity of how we are judged? How are we judged? Well, this is something that's very important to understand. If you are in Christ, you know you're going to heaven. Then degrees of blessing in heaven are according to how well we obeyed while on earth. Warnings, crowns, treasures in heaven. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Even in Revelation, we see the 24 elders that are seated around the throne, robed in white, have crowns on their head. Those are imageries that are only given to the church. Here we have church elders, even the apostles, are given prime seating in proximity to the throne. Our obedience, how we live right now, affects our blessing, and if you will, I believe, proximity even to the throne. When it comes to hell. Outside of Christ, outside of the wall, hell is an absolute certainty. But degrees of torment correspond to the amount of truth that we rejected or even deviated from. Let me ask you a question. Who receives a deeper sentence in hell? The ISIS terrorist who's raped, pillaged, and killed, or the moral churchgoer in Lynchburg who never has his heart changed by the grace of God? Oh, you don't like that comparison. Well, let's take it one step further. Jesus says, he began to denounce the cities where he did most of his mighty works in. He says, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Capernaum. What are you, Bethsaida? For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. Sodom and Gomorrah, rapists, murderers, the most horrible, horrible. But Jesus says, you heard the truth and yet you rejected it. You came Sunday after Sunday. You've listened to the teachings of the law. You've listened to the appeals of grace. And yet your heart went unmoved. And you will have a less tolerable standing in hell before the judgment seat of God than Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus says, better someone ties a millstone around one's neck than lead one of these little ones astray. Is truth important? Is the warning serious? Do we need to walk circumspectly? The answer is yes to all of those. And if you are sitting here and I'm pleading with you, if you are sitting here and you have heard the gospel, but you have never personally bowed the knee and given your life to Christ, then when you stand before the judgment seat of God, the deepest recesses of hell are reserved for you. Gloomy darkness is what it says. Because you had the chance and you turned your nose up so that you could keep self on the throne. Please stand with me this morning. I know the time. I know we went a little bit long this morning, but this is so important. I close in a word of prayer, and if you have not bowed the knee to God, then please come talk to me. Talk to someone here who can open God's word and show you how you can be saved. Believer, trust circumspectly. Please be careful. Please beware. Don't be hostile. Don't be angry. Don't be unkind, but be bold. Oh God, help us to be a church that handles your word with precision, that handles your word boldly, that loves our enemies, that does good to those who persecute us, that shows kindness to all we come in contact with. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.